The scripture reading for tonight is found in the book of James, the first chapter, all 27 verses of the chapter. The book of James in the New Testament scriptures, the first chapter, the whole chapter. Listen to God's holy word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren. Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Thus, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I want to begin this evening a series of messages based on the New Testament book of James, the first chapter of which I read to you just a few moments ago. It is the same epistle which Dr. Martin Luther, the great reformer of blessed memory, once called in an introductory work, an epistle of straw. And of course he meant by that, not that the letter was not of divine inspiration, or that it was not of apostolic origin, but that compared to Romans and Galatians, which were his great favorites, and which expounded the doctrine of justification by faith alone in such great clarity, this particular letter seemed somewhat weak. For did it not emphasize works more than faith? And did it not even go so far as to say in chapter 2 that a man is justified by works and not by faith only? This was just a little bit too much for Dr. Martin Luther, with his great emphasis upon faith, to receive with complete equanimity. And yet I believe that as we study this lesson together in the next few weeks, and as we find out what it has to say to us in accordance with the Spirit and Word of Almighty God, we shall see that it does by no means deny the doctrine of justification by faith. As a matter of fact, it builds upon it. It is the foundation of everything that it has to say, but it goes further and it grows deeper. And the purpose of it all is to equip the man of God that he might be perfect, as St. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, "...throughly furnished unto all good works." Now, the author of this epistle, humanly speaking, is one called James. And we do not know too much about this particular James, because the name is a very common one in the New Testament. It represents in English form the Hebrew name Jacob, and since Jacob was the ancestor of all of the people of Israel, you can imagine many young men were called by that name among the Jews. In fact, in the Greek language, this book is called the Book of Jacob, and so it is, I believe, in the Dutch language and in many others. I well remember an incident in my congregation in Perth Amboy many years ago when I was preaching a series of messages on the book of James, and one dear old sister who habitually read her book in the German language asked me after one of the services, "Where is this book of James? I've looked through and through my Bible, but I cannot find it." And I smiled and had to explain to her that it is Jacobus in the Luther Bible. And she wondered, how did we get Jacob out of James? And I said, I don't know. And I'm even more mystified because in the Old Testament, he's called Jacob and not James. And yet it's the same name throughout, isn't it? There were many people by that name in those days. There are at least two of them among the apostolic circle. We may remember James, the brother of John, who together were the sons of Zebedee, who belonged to that inner circle of the disciples, who along with the Apostle Peter were taken closest into our blessed Savior's confidence. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were asked by him to accompany him into the very center of the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed that great last prayer, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And there was another James among the circle of the 12. He is sometimes called James the Less, in the scriptures James the son of Alphaeus. We don't know too much about him. At least one of the apostles was a son of James, Jude or Judas, who asked the famous question in John 14, the one who was called not Iscariot, as you recall. He was a son of James, and we know nothing about that James. James the Apostle, we read in Acts 12, verses 1 and 2, was executed by King Herod Agrippa I at an early time in the history of the Apostolic Church. But then in Acts 15, and again later on in the same book, there appears yet another James, who is the pastor and leader of the church there in Jerusalem, a great friend of the Apostle Paul, despite his Judaizing inclinations, or at least so it seemed. And it is possibly this James who may also be identified with James, the brother of the Lord, who is the author of this particular lesson, letter. At any rate, he certainly had the experience. He certainly had the background. He certainly had the ability to be used of God the Holy Spirit as the human instrument for the revelation of his word and of his will. But whoever it was who actually wrote this letter,
And, of course, the scholars may dispute over it one way or another. I believe that it was that second James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. But whoever it was, he identifies himself here in the sacred text as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the great heart of the matter. When he calls himself a servant of God, we realize that he set out to have one goal in his life, and that was to be obedient to the will of the Almighty Father as it is revealed in the Word. And when he calls himself a servant also of Jesus Christ, we realize that he recognized in the Lord Jesus the Messiah whom God had sent, and not only so, but also that he was the very Son of God. Otherwise, he would hardly have mentioned him in the same breath with God the Father and called him Lord. And when he calls himself a servant also of Jesus Christ the Lord, we can believe that he knew that he was bought with a price, the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so we find, writing this letter, a man of full-orbed Christian faith, one who confessed himself a sinner, Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of sinners, and who believed that the only way to eternal salvation was the blood shed on Calvary's cross. And he writes, as he says, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And the word scattered abroad is the technical term that was used in that day for the Jewish nation, which was indeed scattered abroad, dispersed throughout all the nations of the world. In part, this had occurred through forced exile. And you will remember that the two Jewish kingdoms, the one of Israel and the one of Judah, were brought to a termination by world empires, and many of their people taken by force into exile, and that was the beginning of the Jewish dispersion. But through the years, many other Jews came to leave their native land, and probably in the first century of the Christian era, as today, only a small percentage of all the Jews of the world actually lived in the Holy Land. Many, many of them lived in Egypt. Many of them lived in the cities of Asia Minor. Many of them lived in Greece. Many of them lived in Rome. And you will recall how the Apostle Paul, especially, as he went from city to city almost everywhere, was able to find a synagogue of the Jews, a worshiping congregation of Jewish believers. And among them and to them, he first of all preached the gospel. And when the apostle says to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, we may wonder exactly what his meaning is. Because either he's using a somewhat anachronistic phrase, that is an outdated phrase, to refer to the people of the Jews, or else he is talking about something just a little bit different than it seems on the surface. Because as you probably know, the 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel were essentially lost at this time. The northern kingdom had been destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Many of its inhabitants had been taken to a far distant land. And because they had no certain hold upon the old faith in Jehovah God, they soon became assimilated to the nations and to the peoples round about them. And they were never really restored as a nation. And we refer to them sometimes as the 10 lost tribes. There were only mere remnants of them among the Jews of those days. Most of the Jews in those days were of the tribe of Judah, therefore their name. Some, of course, were of the tribe of Benjamin, which was closely allied to Judah. And you remember that the Apostle Paul calls himself a Benjaminite. And of course, some were of the tribe of Levi, those who remained behind as the priests and religious leaders of the people. But few of the other tribes still remained among them. And so we may well wonder exactly what he means when he says the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. And most probably he means not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles, who by the preaching of the gospel had been made fellow citizens of the household of God, Ephesians 2. And you recall how plainly it is said in the New Testament that those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the whole world, including those of Gentile origin, had become Abraham's seed, Galatians, and heirs according to the promise. And so I believe and that it is very likely that in writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, the Apostle James here is writing to the whole Christian church. He is writing, in other words, by the Holy Spirit to you and to me, as well as to the people who were living in those times who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And he says to them, "Greetings, my brethren. Greetings, my brethren." In other words, it is a friendly salutation to those who by grace are members of the household and family of God. One of the things that so many Americans are looking for today in the church is a friendly church. And so many churches advertise in the newspapers as a friendly church. And so many churches have the reputation of being a friendly church today, but you know, that really doesn't make a great deal of difference, doesn't it? Does it? Because what we mean by a friendly church is so often one in which there is a great deal of sociability. What we need is a church that is in fact the family of God. And the family of God is not the people whom we choose, but those whom God has chosen and whom he has brought together from all different places and whom he has welded into one by his wonderful grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. And oh, that we might feel that sense of family identity in this and every other particular church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might grow in the knowledge that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord because of the grace that has been given to us from God our Father. We have been brought together as members of his family. Greetings, my brethren, he says. And with this beginning, in which he has reminded his hearers of his own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and also spoken to them of theirs, he speaks to us in these opening verses of the divers temptations, as he calls them, that we meet on the path to glorification. And immediately we are presented here with a language problem, aren't we? Because to us, the word temptations, as we use it in modern English, means enticements to sin. And certainly the apostle would not say, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into enticements to sin." And so obviously the word temptations here must mean something else than we ordinarily think when first we read it in the English New Testament. And as a matter of fact, the verb from which this noun is derived does not mean so much to tempt as to attempt, that is, to try. And from that, just to try something out, to experiment with it, it means to try it in such a way as to see whether it will work, whether it will stand, whether it will in fact do the thing that it is supposed to do. And then it means to try something out to find out whether it has a weak spot, perhaps, that will cause a breakdown in the midst of the operation. And only finally and rarely to try something out in order to find that weak spot and use it as an enticement to sin. And two things in the text itself remind us that in this place he is not talking so much about enticements to sin as he is talking about the trials and the tests that come to us in the course of this earthly life of ours. And the first is that he says we fall into these temptations as though we muddled into them from the outside. And later on in the same chapter, as you recall from the reading tonight, when he speaks about enticements to sin, he says that they already have their root in the sinful human heart, don't they? It is our own lusting that brings forth sin, and it is sin ultimately that brings forth death. There is that within us that makes us a prey to the temptations of the devil. There is that within us that makes it so easy and so likely that we will fall into sin and into wrongdoing, But here he says, we fall into sin, we fall into temptations, we muddle into the trials and tribulations that come to us in the course of this life. That's what he means here. And in the very next verse, I have a further proof of that, where he says in so many words that the testing or the trying of our faith works patience, and this word can only mean one thing, that is to test or to try out, to see if it is genuine or real. And so what he means here, of course, is all of the difficulties which you and I may face in the course of our pilgrimage in this life. And there are many. In his day, undoubtedly, many of those tests, many of those trials consisted of persecution, didn't they? For the Christian church was small and weak, and it was surrounded by many bitter enemies. And many of those early Christians, not only the leaders among them, but the common members, were again and again subject to bitter temptations. Some of them were burned at the stake. Some of them were nailed to the cross. Some of them were skinned alive. Some of them were burned as torches for the amusement of their Roman persecutors. All sorts of sad lots faced these people, and they were well aware of it in those days. And yet Paul says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations, when these tests and trials come your way, whatever they may be. And of course, persecution is not unknown in our own day and generation, is it? As a matter of fact, it has been said that in this 20th century, there is probably more persecution of believers than there has been in many of the previous centuries. Many of our brothers and sisters are undergoing grave trials for their faith. You need only to think of the believers in Africa, the believers behind the Iron Curtain, the believers in South America, and so forth. Only recently, we had a report from one of the mission fields in which our denomination has been interested historically, in Mexico. How once again persecution has broken out in a village in that land. And believers have been killed, and believers have been beaten solely because they confess the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Persecution is not something strange. And to a certain extent, I suppose that all of us face it. Who has not from time to time experienced the laughter of his fellow workers or of his neighbors because of his conscience or her conscience on some particular matter? Who has not somehow or other in school or elsewhere felt left out of certain activities because of his or her Christian commitment and Christian faith? Paul James says, count it all joy, brethren, when ye fall into divers temptations. And of course, persecution was one of the things that was most obvious in those days, but it was by far, far not the only one, as it is not the only problem that we face today. We live in a time when financial difficulties have overcome many. Many people are unemployed. Many people are unable to find work in the professions or occupations for which they have so diligently prepared themselves over a period of years. This is a trial, isn't it? Others have family trials of various sorts, and we do not even know sometimes all of the difficulties in which our brothers and sisters find themselves from time to time. Others have health problems. Some are worried about their loved ones who are in the hospital or in beds of sickness right now. Others may be carrying about with them signs of disease in their own body that may ultimately claim their lives. We don't know. And as we look from one to another, in a congregation like this, we realize that again and again and in so many different places, there are trials, there are difficulties, there are sorrows, there are burdens, there are all sorts of temptations or tests that we undergo, as the apostle calls them here. And he says concerning them by the Holy Spirit, count it all joy, my brethren, when you get into these things. Now, has he lost his senses? Has the Spirit somehow or other forsaken him? Has he somehow or other lost the inspiration of the Spirit in writing such a thing? Is this mere fanaticism? Is this mere hope without any foundation, or dreaming without any solid basis in fact? Count it joy when these things come your way. And you know, some people do at times become fanatical in their faith, and they seem to lose track or touch with reality. Was this the way of the Jerusalem pastor? Hardly. He was a man of intense conservatism, especially if we identify him with that James of the later chapters of the book of Acts. He was a man who had the responsibility for the leadership of a very large and numerous congregation. He was a man who went in and out among them with great acceptability. He was a man who had ability in the word and wisdom and counsel for all who came to him. He was not a fanatic by any means. He was not one that didn't understand the issues of life or the difficulties or sorrows or trials of life, and yet he can write, can't he? Count it all joy, my brethren, when these things happen. And he tells us why he can say this in the very next verse. For he says, the trying of your faith worketh patience. The trying of your faith worketh patience. For you see, we do not really know how strong our faith can be, or what a blessed and ever-present help our Lord and God may be until it's tried. We do not even know how steadfast a help our faith will be until it's tested. We do not even know what blessings are in store for us from above until we have experienced difficulties along the way that leads to life. Now, to be sure, there are those who seem to be utterly destroyed by bitter experiences. And I've met them, and you have too, I'm sure. People who have had trials and tribulations in their lifetime and who have said, I can't believe anymore. If this is the way the Lord deals with people, if this is the way the Lord deals with me and with my family, I can't believe anymore. It may be a passing remark, and I suppose that every single one of us has, under great stress at times, had our doubts, haven't we? And we have at times felt rebellious, and we have at times felt resentful. And if we didn't, especially if great difficulties came our way, we would perhaps be something less than human. But you know, sometimes that feeling persists, doesn't it? And people under trial and tribulation are taken away from the means of grace. They no longer come up to the house of God. They no longer listen to God's word. They no longer bow the knee in prayer. They forsake the company of God's people. They go their own way. They are destroyed by trials and tribulations. And we say ultimately, of course, they probably never had a true and living faith, because a true and living faith cannot be destroyed. It may for a time seem to go underground, but inevitably, before that person's death, it will appear once again. But it's a tragedy, isn't it, when trials and tribulations seem to destroy whatever spark of faith there might have been in the human soul or in the human mind, and we certainly can do nothing less than weep over that sort of a thing. But oh, again and again, and I'm sure many of you in this congregation can by personal testimony add your word to that. Again and again, in trial and tribulation, our faith has not broken, but has grown stronger. How many times when we were flat on our back have we not called upon the Lord and we felt his presence right at our side? And we've been greatly and wonderfully encouraged and strengthened by that presence. How many times when we were in deep trouble, we put it into his hands and we found that he bore us through. We didn't know what way we were going to go. We didn't see any open space before us, and yet he showed us the way. How many times in death when we felt, I can't go on without this loved one. I can't possibly go on for another hour under these circumstances, has not God reached forth his hand in blessing and taken ours and led us even through these great difficulties, these deep waters, and placed our feet once again upon a solid rock. And then we knew, didn't we? Then we knew that it was all real. Then we understood that those things which we had heard with our ears and those things which had moved our hearts once emotionally really work. And that the faith of the Lord Jesus is not simply for good days, but also for bad. And that the blessing of Almighty God, which is given to us through the Lord Jesus, is not only for sunshine, but also for days of clouds and days of storm and days of stress as well. And you know, we've been strengthened by that, haven't we? And the next time we feel, oh, if it happens again, I have all the more assurance that I will pass through it successfully and unscathed. I have all the more encouragement to believe that God, through Jesus Christ, will be with me and that He will never leave me nor forsake me, because in my trials, those that I've already experienced, whether they were great or small, He has been my help and my guide. Count it all joy, my brethren, He says, when ye fall into these divers temptations, these trials and tribulations, because the trying of your faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work, its finished work, that you may be perfect and complete at last. In patience possess ye your souls. Now the unbeliever, of course, cannot think of this for a moment. He cannot accept this nor believe it. And of course, there may be some of you here tonight who think that man is talking nonsense, who think that man is simply raving up there in the pulpit when he says, count it joy, and you will find it to be a triumph if you believe in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior through all the difficulties and all the trials of life. That's a lot of nonsense. There's somebody here, perhaps, or somebody in the radio audience tonight who will think of it that way. Oh, my brother or my sister, whoever you may be, if you complain at the providence of the Lord, and if you believe that there is no faithful God who keeps you through thick and thin, then look into your soul. It is in an evil case, isn't it? It is in a sad condition for everyone. Everyone who has faith in God, who has had even a little bit of experience of what that faith can mean, can testify that He upholds, He strengthens, He bears through His own, who have left the world's side and come to Christ's side, who have left sin and embraced the Savior, who put their trust in the Lord and in no one else, through thick and through thin. And at last, we will find that it has been, after all, joy and blessing to live and experience the trials of life with Him at our side. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the blessing which Thou hast promised us in the Lord Jesus, and the strength in trial and tribulation which Thou dost give to those who are indeed Thy children. Hear us now and bless us as we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.